I greet you again this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we're trusting God to continue to help us in these days of separation and to bless His word to our hearts as we spend time privately praying and seeking our God for our nation, for our church, for ourselves and family. I'm reading today from the book of Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 1, and then we'll continue after that. I'm just going to read the first verse. It says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me." Well, last week we covered chapters 4 to 7 in an attempt to see the whole picture of Jerusalem's prophesied destruction. The four chapters grip you with the degree to which the Holy One must always answer sin's rebellion. According to the scripture we've just read in chapter 8 and verse 1, 1 year and 2 months' time had elapsed in the judgment of those chapters. There are chapters 4 to 7. Well, now we face four more chapters of one vision, chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. But these we're going to break up into segments. Let's first ask this question. What was the response of the exiles there in Babylon? What would they have thought of Ezekiel's year of strange actions in the name of Jehovah? Well, we've already been told. And in Ezekiel chapter 2, I begin my reading at the third verse. It says, "And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee to them, unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them." And this is really the answer to the questions I've asked. "Be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious." Ezekiel has spoken in the name of the Lord, but it is clear that disbelief is a driving force of their rebellious response. The exiles could not fathom such an outcome to the city of God. The judgment, having been described, now in chapter 8, begins the indictment. This should not be strange to us as we think that here God lays out before them all that's going to happen in the judgment, and then turns right around and then afterwards begins to explain why. It's not as though God had not been telling them, not as though God had not been warning them. Think of the rich man and Lazarus. The Bible tells us that the rich man opened up his eyes in hell. What happens when men die who are without Christ? They open up their eyes in hell. There will be a later judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, tell us of a great white throne. And so the same as a believer. For us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And yet there comes will come a time when we too will also be judged afterwards. So here God announces the judgment, describes all the judgment, but now begins to lay out the very accusation and the indictment against them. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask God's blessing and help now as we examine Ezekiel chapter 8. Heavenly Father, come in awakening power to our hearts to see not only the sin in Ezekiel's day and the horrendous judgment that would follow, but, oh God, these same sins are alive yet today. Some are to be found in the church, and clearly they're to be found in the world. God, have mercy on us. Help us now, I pray. And open your word to our hearts. Give an unction to both preach and an unction to hear. And have mercy. Please, oh God, have mercy. In Jesus' name I plead it. Amen. Though there is some degree of rejection to Ezekiel's visions and the prophecies that had been given, yet we clearly see in this very first verse that the elders, they're drawn to observe the prophet's actions, to contemplate his dumbness, and to wait for further revelations. And Ezekiel has another encounter with God. God fell upon him, the scripture says, and the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. He is overwhelmed again by the presence of God. You imagine what these elders saw. We have no idea. He just all of a sudden again moves into a sense of dumbness before them, and they're watching. Our Bible does not elaborate as to whether they saw anything, but clearly must have sensed just as what God had said. They will know that there's been a prophet among them. And what we've seen, what we read there in chapter 2, there is rejection, and yet they cannot not come to see what's going on with this man of God, this prophet. Now, the force by which God took Ezekiel, the scripture says here in verse 2, then I beheld, and lo, the likeness of, as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins, even downward, fire. And from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand and took me by the lock of mine head. And the spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me into the visions of God to Jerusalem. So he's not carried there physically moved as Philip was to meet the Ethiopian eunuch and then to be taken away from him. Clearly, this is a vision that he is experiencing and seeing. And the scripture says, he brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So the force by which God took Ezekiel is not to infer that Ezekiel was being rebellious and had to be drugged by the lock of his hair. It may imply some reluctance, but clearly this is irresistible. God is about to uncover the indictment and give reason. There's an indictment going to expose the sins of Israel. And what is first seen here, and we first examine, is this, the indictment of jealousy. Ezekiel has brought to the door of the inner gate. Hold your place here in Ezekiel and turn back with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings in chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. The Bible tells us here that Manasseh, at the age of 12, begins to reign in his father Ezekiel's, or Hezekiah's, stead. Manasseh, as you know, becomes a very evil man. And we'll pick it up in verse 2. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars in all for all the host of heaven, notice this now, in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire and observe times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke God to anger. And he set up a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. We'll stop our reading there. Again, draw your attention that Manasseh set up images in the two courts. The scripture says here, in the two courts. That is important for us to notice here in this fifth verse. But then the scripture also tells us that, to turn over to chapter 24, if you would, chapter 23, 2 Kings chapter 23, and pick up our reading at the 12th verse. 2 Kings 23:12. Here, Josiah removes these. The Bible tells us in chapter 23 and verse 12, and the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. So what Manasseh set up, Josiah took down in these two courts. Now return with me here to Ezekiel chapter 8. And we see here that the scripture tells us in verse 3, and he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me into the visions of the God of Jerusalem to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was, we see that as a past tense, it's in the italics, I recognize, but it also helps us to see what's implied in the text. Where was the seat of image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy? So here's the picture. Manasseh had set up these images, two of them, and the scripture here tells us that something still lingered. Here's the indictment. Something still lingered. It is the place where these images had sat. And their influence is still there. There's no indication from the scriptures. And certainly if these images as true images had been reset up, certainly 2 Kings would have noted that. So it simply appears that the people still remember from Manasseh's day. And even though there had been the revival under Josiah, and though they had been taken down, and though they had been crushed up and dumped into the brook, there still was in the minds of the people, and there was the seat of the image of jealousy. Clearly, what is going on in Jerusalem is that this is still in the heart of the people. And the image is not that God had made it very clear that they were to never worship God in a mental image or in a physical image. God had condemned them for such sins as that. And so here in the place of it, they have it in their imaginations to imagine this. So it is still the past influence having an impact on the present. God is going to judge them for this. And God describes it as the seat, the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Now the word jealousy here means something that is to procure, to purchase. So God had purchased Jerusalem. God had purchased the Jew. But they have rejected God. They have rejected him. And he is jealous over what he had bought and what belonged to him. And in his place of worship, they have in their minds images of the past. And so this is thievery. And this is robbing from God what justly belongs to him. Jehovah was the source of their life and not these images. And it is in both locations. Notice here that he says, it had been there, and behold the glory of the Lord of the God of Israel is still there as well. What a tremendous thing that we see that the glory of God is still in its place. And yet the people have this image of God, but we're not done. Verse 5. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now. Now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. So just as Manasseh had it in two places, the Jews still had it in these two places in their minds. And when they were coming into the house of God, this is what was on their mind. And he said, furthermore, in verse 6, unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations of the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. So God is saying he is jealous because Israel is still coming in and they're holding to the imagery of what had been there in Manasseh's day. It's not there now. But that's what's on their minds. And God is jealous at this because they belong to him. He had purchased them. And they were rejecting him. So this is the indictment of jealousy. Son of man, this is seen in these two places. One is in the inner court, and one appears to be in the great court, or the court of the women. So it is both the men and the women that are described here. This, the gate, the northward gate, and again, they're looking not towards God. They're not looking towards God's temple. They're looking outward. All of this is part of the indictment And God is jealous and has a right to be. And we'll look at other scriptures of that in a few moments. So that is the indictment of jealousy. Well, now we come to the indictment of absolute corruption. And so God had said, and as we see here, one is going to get, in the eyes of God, they're coming to greater corruption, greater sin. And so he said there in verse 6, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Verse 7, and he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. He saith unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. The indictment of corruption. Here there is a secret society, a secret cult. Men have always been drawn to want to have some secret understanding. The Gnostics were that way. I think of the Knights of Columbus, the Masons. And so God reveals this hole in the wall and commands him to go and look and to dig. So the digging is a picture of the uncovering, pulling back so that what has been hidden and what has been concealed can be discovered. And so as he digs, a door is opened and becomes available for him to look in and to uncover what they have tried to hide. And he says, go in. As he had dug and found the door, that entry, God commands him to go inside. And what does he discover? He discovers there on the walls, verse 10, behold, every form of creeping thing and of abominable beasts. You know, this brings to mind a scripture that we more often think of in terms of Gentile corruption. But just listen to this. You remember this passage. I'm reading to you from Romans chapter 1. Because what that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So here, what God is uncovering is that Israel had become exactly like the nations around them. If Romans chapter 1 is describing the Gentile nations and their idolatry and wickedness, well, we are seeing here there is a parallel of exactly what God is exposing that Israel had stooped to. Worse than that, the Bible tells us here that the ancients are involved in this. Verse 11, and there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. So you remember these ancients. They were those that when Moses had brought the children of Israel out of the land, and his father-in-law Jethro had come and had observed Moses listening to all the complaints and judging all the people. That Jethro suggested, this is not a good idea. You're going to wear yourself out. And so I'm reading to you from Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21. It says, moreover, Jethro is speaking, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God. Now look at their qualifications. Such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of ten. We have an idea that these are put together because in chapter 24, Exodus 24 verse 1, when God commands Moses to come up to receive his law and commandment, the Bible says, it said unto Moses, come up unto me, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship me afar off. So here is the men that Jethro said, they should be men that fear God, they should be men of truth, and they should hate covetousness. In other words, they are men that could not be bought. Whatever judgment would need to be accomplished, they would not be able to be bought. They could not be seduced by the covetousness of money. And you remember how the Apostle Paul, writing to the church there at Colossae, commands, and he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So the 70 were to have been men of that feared God, men of truth. But what do we discover now? These ancients are not men of God. They are not men of truth. And they have become men covetous and idolaters. The Sanhedrin, after the return, after the exile to Babylon, and that period of time was over, would be established. The same ones that would condemn Christ and the same ones that would stand as judges over James and John and the apostles. Men that should not have been able to have been bought. But here they are thoroughly corrupted. So all of society is now being corrupted by their sins. Furthermore, the Bible tells us not only are here, come back with me now to Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 11. Not only are there 70 men of the ancients, there's also Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. I'm going to read to you again out of 2 Kings and during the time of the revival of Josiah, the scribe that read to Josiah the king, and I'm reading to you now out of 2 Kings chapter 22, it says, verse 10, and Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. And so the rereading of the law. So here's a scribe, a holy man, a reader of the law. This would appear to be one of his sons. And this son, his name means the Lord hears. The Lord hears. But what do we find now? And there stood before them in verse in Ezekiel 8:11, stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. What a grief this is. to be the son of a man, and who having been given the name, the Lord hears. Maybe this is part of God's irony, that here he is given this name, but he defies the very name that he's been given. Because as you recall, what are they saying in verse 12? Then saith he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Here are the two conclusions that the 70 and Jezaniah have come to. They no longer believe that God is seeing them. Essentially, God's not hearing this. God's not observing this. No, what are they? The scripture says, God says, this is all going on in the dark. Now, there may have been an actual place within the temple confines in some chamber where all of this actually is taking place, where these things are actually inscribed on the walls. They are some degree, some icon, these images that they are looking at. But it also can be described in this 12th verse when it says here, this they're doing in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery. Some believe that that's also what's going on in the mind. And so they are worshiping, and that may very well be, because what we had seen in the indictment of the jealousy, here they're walking in, and there's no image actually there in the temple, in the inner court, and as well as in the northern gate. Doesn't appear that there's an image there, but the imagery is in their minds. So very well this could have been what God is describing. Not only are they worshiping these images in their minds, there may have been also actually something in the temple itself, but clearly this is their heart is being uncovered, their heart is being exposed. So we have the indictment of jealousy and the indictment of absolute and utter corruption. But now we also have the indictment of the women. And we see that God is saying, this is getting worse. We're going from one abomination to something that's even greater. And so in verse 13, he said unto me, turn thee again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz. We have the indictment of the women. Tammuz was an idol that was clearly recognized in Babylon under the name of, let me catch up my notes here, Dumuzi. It was the god of vegetation. And so Tammuz is actually even today the fourth month. Well, we've got January, February, March, April. We're in the fourth month right now. Well, the fourth, but the months, April is the first month for the Jew. So April, May, June, July, August. So June, July, August. In the Hebrew, the fourth month of the year, even today, right now, is the month Tammuz. The word, and this Tammuz traces its way back to Egyptian animal worship. Just what we had seen here that the 70 ancients and Janiah are involved in. They have these images, the same images that the Egyptians in their cults worshiping of animals. The Phoenicians, the Canaanites, also worshiped the same. Why? Because around that period of time, June, July, July, August, is the hottest months of the year. All the vegetation dries up and dies. Among the Greeks, they worship the god Adonis, but it's all the same. It is the god of vegetation. And in the heat and the deadness of summer, they believed that these gods descended into the underworld. And so the women are crying. And so every year, there had been, during this time, a rites and wickedness that these peoples were involved in to ask the gods to come back and bring back the waters and the lands. Their actions and their deeds were so vile that in history, when Constantine converted to Christianity, he actually outlawed these celebrations because they were so base and so wicked. And again, I think that there is some parallel that we are recognizing here in Romans chapter 1. Now you remember, I've read to you Romans chapter 1 verses 21, 22, and 23. Which, for the most part, is looking back to the Gentiles and the debauchery of idol worship that they engaged in, but had become exactly what is being described and what God is letting Ezekiel see and expose that had been hidden. I believe hidden both in reality of what they were actually doing. They were doing it in their mind. They may have also been doing it in their very homes. And so now, but what is the very next verse in Romans chapter 24? Listen. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Whatever actually took place in the worship of Tammuz has been lost to history. There is no document that has been uncovered that fully defines what was done in those ancient days. The only thing we know is Constantine outlawed it because of how vile it became. I believe that Romans chapter 1 is giving us a little bit of a hint of the vile things that were done during this time. And so God says, you want to see something of a greater abomination than even what is described in Romans chapter 1 in those verses of the worship of creatures and animals, that followed Egyptian worship? It's the worship of Tammuz. And here are the women weeping for Tammuz. So there is something of the underground. There's something of the, not underground, but the underworld. How awful are these sins seen? And maybe what we're seeing in our day of the lesbianism and the homosexuality is really reminiscent of the worship of Tammuz. And by the way, the Kurds of today, back in the 1930s, and up until the 1930s, as far as we know, the Kurds were still and are still worshiping Tammuz. And so back in the 1930s, there were some studies that were done as they went among the Kurds to see how they were worshiping Tammuz even to the last century. Interesting, isn't it? So we have the indictment of the women. And who knows what wickedness and debauchery was connected to that. But God says, but there's more yet. Verse 15, then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshipped the sun toward the east. And he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit these abominations that they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. We have looked at the indictment of jealousy, and the indictment of corruption, and the indictment of women. And now we look at the final indictment there in the inner court, in that most sacred area of daily worship and daily service. God exposes what is really going on as they have turned their back on God. And they have turned their eyes to earth worship. They have turned their eyes to the heavens. I want to read to you from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses is telling them in Deuteronomy chapter 4, warning them of what will befall them if they turn their back upon God. I'm going to begin reading at the 15th verse. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. And I'm going to read through verse 27. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude in the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of any thing that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Remember what we said, this God of jealousy, he'll not have it. He's brought them out there to be his. They're his possession. They're his right. Verse 21, furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I should not go over Jordan and that I should not go in unto the good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan. But ye shall go over and possess the good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. God had bought them. God had purchased them, they were his by right. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. The Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall send you. So exactly what God had said in the chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, he said is about to take place. Scattered, fewer in number, greatly diminished from what they once were. But now he has come to the final indictment against them. What is this indictment? What is this great evil that God shows? Well, they have turned their backs. They've turned their backs to the temple of God, and they are now worshiping the sun. It is earth worship. Interesting, we have just this past week had Earth Day. Instead of being the product of God's divine providence and protection, they are now concluding that they are the product of the sun and the moon, and it would be the sun and the moon and the stars that would protect them. And by the way, if you should go on the internet today and type in Tammuz, you will discover that there, and I wouldn't suggest you spend very long there, but you'll be able to discover that they are even in that on those sites looking to the reading of the stars. What dangers this poses. And so the scripture says here that 24, this is representative of 24 of the priests who were responsible for their courses, and 25th would have been the high priest himself. They've all turned their backs. All of the priests that were there, they have rejected what God had taught. And so this comprises the complete apostasy. Here's the complete apostasy of the people of God. The 70 elders, meaning they and all the people that came into the temple, they still had the images. It was the images that were on their mind and what was on their heart. What they worshipped in their homes. Their homes had been affected. The temple had been infected. The women had been infected. The priests had been infected. And this is the indictment. And this is why God will bring them absolutely to judgment. This was the command given to the Son of Man. Verse 17. Hast thou seen this, O Son of Man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. And so to the greater result of the worship of the earth, you have the disregard of human life. Where are we today? We are worshiping the earth. And we see the violence in abortion. We see the violence throughout all the world where men have no regard for human life. And so there is a contrast here between the Son of Man, little s, and the Son of Man, capital S. You see, this Son of Man, he could never have known this. He would never have been able to have discerned this. God is uncovering all of these sins that were he would not have known. And so it is that you and I, our sins cannot be known. They'll not be understood to ourselves, except when God uncovers them to us. And how does he do that? He does that by his own word. And so in thinking of the comparison here between Ezekiel, the Son of Man, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, what is it that the Lord addressed? Did he not do the exact same thing as to this indictment covered in this 8th chapter? Think about this. First of all, it was jealousy. Let me read to you from the Gospel of John, chapter 4. You remember the Lord Jesus met the woman at the well. She said, "Sir," in verse 19, "I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. So here he uncovers the very idolatry that is seen in this woman and what was occurring in Samaria. So the Lord, the Son of Man, uncovers this to this woman. How about corruption? Consider, if you would, John chapter 8 and verse 42. John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came forth from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word?" You're another Jezaniah. You're blind to it. You're saying that God does not hear. "Ye're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye, therefore, hear them not, because ye are not of God." So the Son of Man has revealed to him the sins of Israel. And here the Son of Man uncovers the sins of Israel. In chapter 9, and when the Lord Jesus had opened up the eyes of the blind, Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 39, "For judgment I have come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin, but now ye say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." So here again, the Son of Man is uncovering, just as the previous Son of Man is exposing and making men to see their sins. So much is laid out here. And in regards to their worship of the world, consider this thought out of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, where the Lord is describing the last days. Here in Matthew chapter 24, he says, in verse 23, "Then if any man shall say unto you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'There,' believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, 'Behold, He is in the desert, go not forth. Listen to this. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. Where are we today? What is presented as the gospel in so many places? It is the power of the mind. What is being exposed here in Ezekiel chapter 8? It is their power of the mind. I remember my own father being enambled with, can't remember the man's name now, but he wrote about the power of positive thinking. Norman Vincent Peale. And where are we today? The church is filled with psychology rather than the power of God. And so, so this interesting 26th verse, behold, he is in the desert. Go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. What emphasis there is placed on the power of the mind in these days. But the Lord Jesus Christ did nothing in secret. Let me remind you, as he stood before Pilate, he said in John chapter 18, verse 20, he says to the high priest, he says, the high priest asked Jesus of his disciples and his doctrine, and Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue, in the temple whither the Jews resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Here is a contrast of the Son of Man. All of his teaching was out in the open. He said nothing in secret. And so again, here is a comparison between the Son of Man in Ezekiel, as Ezekiel, and the Son of Man himself. And so we think of the women that were exposed. The most particular vile woman is Herodias and her daughter there in Matthew chapter 4. So there, that gross immorality and gross sin is exposed. And even the woman at the well was told of her five husbands. And it would be Stephen who would uncover his message to the Jews when they were about to stone him, and reminded them of their idolatry for which they put him to death. When Stephen says, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimfan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And of course, he says that you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and just as they had persecuted and put to death the prophets, he said, you're of the same lot. So God has exposed and uncovered all of these sins. The Son of Man in Ezekiel 8, and the Son of Man who came and lived out his life before, so that nothing ever could be kept secret. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear, and Mark records this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 22. He says, when the Lord Jesus speaks about the candle being put under a bed or under a bushel, but is to be put on a candlestick, and he says this, for there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. Men do not want to believe that their sins will be uncovered and exposed. And God has given to us the authoritative scriptures. And so as the scriptures are read and the scriptures are preached, the Bible says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The chambers are going to be absolutely exposed someday. And that's a terrifying thought for those who are living in hypocrisy and those who are living in secret sins. The psalmist said, God, keep me from secret sins. What is the only hope for this? Well, God had given promises of hope. Isaiah records Hezekiah's cry to God when he rejoiced that God had put his sin, Hezekiah's sins behind his back. And so I'm reading to you from Isaiah 38, this wonderful verse of scripture. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. And God says through Micah, this wonderful statement in Micah chapter 7 gives this glorious statement in verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Wonderful imagery. But there is far greater. What is the greatness of God and his mercy to us? I read to you from Revelation 4 one more time, whereby the Bible says, and from Jesus Christ, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The Bible tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are guilty. Our hearts and minds have been filled with the images of sin. And only those that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb can know that they'll be able to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, before the eternal God, knowing that their sins, not just put behind his back, not just buried in the depths of the sea, but far greater, washed in the blood of the Son of God. God has every right to condemn us to an eternity in hell for having rejected the blood of Christ. All these indictments make it clear that the only thing that God could do to Israel is judge them. And so he had said, therefore will I also deal in fury. Ezekiel 8:18. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ear with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. And there will be the cries of the damned. They'll not be heard. There'll be no mercy for those that have rejected the cross, the blood, the sacrifice. Those that have believed that church or good works or money, some moral thing will save them. No, it must only be the blood. So we'll close with this very simple song. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Heavenly Father, oh God, thank you for the blood that's washed us. We confess our sin. This is our sin. All sins begin in the mind. Oh Lord Jesus, we pray for deliverance today. God, that our hearts and minds might be right before you. That anything that has found some place of imagery in us, some idol, we're to keep ourselves, little children, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. So, Lord, I plead with you for all that is around us that is constantly trying to seduce us by the eye gate, the ear gate. Please, we pray. Deliver us, we ask. And have mercy, we pray, that we'll be a holy people and a pure people. God, deliver us, we ask. We recognize that all around us, this world has fallen to the idol of evolution, worship of thinking that this world has created us and not you. So this seems to be the grave end, the worst sin that man could have is to worship here the sun and the moon, to worship the earth. You see this as the greatest of abominations. Deliver us, we pray. Help us to stand for the truth that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that you have created us, and we are morally going to be responsible to you for how we've lived in these bodies. And deliver us, I pray, and help us to be worshipers that worship you in spirit and in truth. So have mercy on the lost. And use this message, I pray, to stir up our hearts and deliver us, we ask you, from anything that might stand in any idol against you. In Jesus' name I pray.